You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Delight to be able to see you this morning in this class. I want to be looking at this story, which I've given you the narrative here. It's the NIV. I think typically around here you use the ESV, the English Standard Version, but I gave you the NIV just to mix it up a little bit. It's a story that maybe you have familiarity with, but maybe not. So this morning I thought that we'd focus on this. I included not just the story of Aeneas and Lydda, Aeneas who's healed, and then Tabitha. I'll call her Tabitha. Her Greek name, Dorcas, just doesn't ring as nicely in my ear, but I'll just say that. Tabitha, but the healing story of Aeneas and Tabitha is at a crucial stage in the narrative in many ways. What I've included, though, also is verse 31 of chapter 9, just to kind of give you that signal that was one of those hinge verses in the book of Acts, where I think Luke is kind of given a little nod to his listeners to say, okay, take a pause in the narrative here. I'm going to dip my pen in the inkwell again. And the church had peace and it was strengthened. This was after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. That's probably a big reason why it had peace, because Saul had been sort of leading the persecution against the church. But it comes at the end. Chapter 9, verse 31 is the end of the second major chunk in the book of Acts. And now this story opens up the third panel, so to speak, in the story. And as you'll notice, it occurs in two different locations. Hence the fancy color map. Go figure. There you go. You've got color on the map. I thought you might want to have that just in case. Is at the start of this story, in a sense, Luke has to try to explain how the Apostle Peter, and remember Peter, he and the other apostles and leaders, they had stayed hunkering down in Jerusalem and in Judea, even throughout the persecution, it seems, led by Saul of Tarsus. But we've got to, in a sense, the narrative has to get him closer to where Gentiles are, because this third panel in the book of Acts is the panel in which the gospel goes into the Gentile, the non-Jewish world. And so what I've tried to illustrate on the map is that, so that you can see, Lydda is in red, and Joppa is right there on the coast. So there's a geographic preparation that's happening in the narrative. We've got to move Peter close to where the Gentiles are. And in the next narrative, we've got this significant moment in the story of the church. The gospel goes outside of Judea, outside of Jewish territory, to Cornelius, that Roman centurion who is living a little bit further up the coast in Caesarea. And so what these two brief stories of Aeneas and Tabitha are getting, in a sense, there's a geographic preparation, moving Peter and the gospel, so to speak, close to where the Gentiles are. Caesarea is a almost entirely Gentile city. It was built by Herod the Great in honor of Caesar, with full-blown temple to the emperor, and it was full of Roman gods and goddesses, but it was dedicated to the Caesar. But Joppa and Lydda, they are primarily, even in this day, in the first century world, they were primarily Jewish. But Peter, in a sense, is moving close to where the Gentiles are by going first to Lydda and then to Joppa along the coast. So there's a geographic preparation. There's also some thematic preparation in the narrative here. And again, the first listeners listen to this whole thing, all what are 28 chapters. They would listen to the whole story being read in one shot. All right? That was typical. And they're listening to the story. But you'll also hear in this story a sort of geographic preparation, Peter moving into this new area closer to where the Gentiles are. But there's thematic words. And if you were hearing it in Greek, you would have heard some words, particularly the word like get up, get up, get up. Both in terms of getting up and moving and getting up from your place of paralysis, roll up your mat and move. But this, and Tabitha, get up, get up, get up. In the next narrative, that word get up also is there. So you've kind of got this thematic. You're hearing common words. So you've got a geographic preparation for the gospel going into the Gentile world. You've got a thematic preparation. But then the thing that I think that often gets missed is a theological preparation. A theological preparation. And it's not to do this because it actually, who cares about what a Greek word is? But I did put a Greek word, I transliterated it into English for you. It's in verse 36, where it talks about Tabitha, who is always doing good and helping the poor. That word, helping the poor, eleemosune. This word is actually a pretty rare word in the New Testament. Of its 13 occurrences, 10 of them are in Luke Acts. It's twice in the Gospel of Luke, but 8 times in the book of Acts. And it clusters really here at this moment, at this hinge point between the conversion of Saul, the end of in chapter 9, verses 1 to 31, and now in the next major movement in the story, the conversion of the Roman centurion Cornelius. But this word, which is translated variously of helping the poor, occurs in a key way in this part of the narrative, and then it's the same word when Cornelius is spoken about. It says Cornelius was known for helping the poor. It's the same word that Jesus talks about in Luke 11 and Luke 12, where store up for yourselves treasure in heaven by doing these kind of things, by doing good works. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But my point is that this narrative is giving us geographic, thematic, and theological preparation for the gospel making this significant leap from the primarily the Jewish world to the Gentile world. Okay, so that's kind of, I guess, where we're at. So, as I said, map and everything, color, awesome. The healing of Aeneas first. It's the shorter of the two stories. But this section is pretty abrupt, and it maybe caused some questions for the reader who's been following the narrative. I mean, what has Peter been doing anyways since he went to Samaria to kind of share the gospel with, in a sense, quasi-Jews, although he wouldn't have considered them that, in chapter 8? Or you might ask, how did the Lord's people in this area come to faith? It says in 9:32, as people traveled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people. I mean, where did these people in Lydda, this Jewish town, where did they hear the gospel? How did that happen? Were the converts through Philip's ministry? We heard about in chapter 8, if you're following the story. We just don't know some of these questions. But from his description of Peter's tour of the country here, leaving Judea, Luke wants us to know about these two communities, Lydda and Joppa. And there were many other locations that could have been named, but these are two cities he chose to highlight along this northwest route from Jerusalem in the Judean coastal plain, also known as the Plain of Sharon. Lydda lies, and I had to convert this in my head, I hope I got this right, 25 miles. Okay, that's about 40 kilometers, just in case you're wondering, from Jerusalem, right, to the northwest. And then the port city, Joppa, lies another 12 miles further away, right along the coast. Some scholars suggest that Luke wasn't really well-versed in the geography of Palestine, but the point is, right here, he gets it completely right. He is spot on, right? It's worth noting, I think, that in contrast to Azotus, where Philip the evangelist went, and you can see that just a little bit further along the coast there in a city, it's also known as Ashdod. In Ashdod or Azotus and Caesarea, as I said, those two places are predominantly Gentile. Predominantly Gentile. And what I'm trying to point you to is that these two cities that Peter's being taken to are close, but not quite there yet into Gentile territory. But they're close. In Lydda, What does Peter find? He finds a longtime resident named Aeneas, who is paralyzed, it says, for 8 years. We don't know how or why that was, but he's paralyzed for 8 years. And Peter just speaks rather tersely to him. Not uncharitably, but tersely. He says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat." Uncharacteristically, Peter didn't say, "in the name of Jesus Christ," or "in Jesus' name." His command, "get up," is received as an invitation to wholeness. And Aeneas responds immediately by getting up. The great writer in the ancient church, Chrysostom, the golden mouth one, makes the helpful observation that since Aeneas may not be a believer, he's first offered healing and then faith. That time the apostle had not yet offered proof of their own power, Chrysostom writes, and so it was unrealistic to demand faith from the man. Therefore, just as Christ, in the beginning of his miracles, did not demand faith, neither did these. We're not told what Aeneas, and again, I don't know, maybe you just find these kind of things interesting. His name means praise. We don't know really what he would have done, but I'm guessing that his name, that means praise, he would have skipped out of there praising the Lord. I mean, I just think, wow, that's what I would have done, right? You would experience untrammeled joy. But the impact of his healing is profound. All those, it says, that lived in Lydda and Sharon in that coastal plain area saw him and turned to the Lord. The healing prepared the ground for the proclamation and establishing of faith. Okay, do you see that? So that's one story here. See how the healing first prepares the ground for faith that responds to this. Okay, now this is going to play out even more significantly in the healing of Tabitha in verses 36 to 43. The short account of the healing of Aeneas in Lydda leads to this longer one in Joppa. Joppa, right along the coast, Hebrew Yafno, or Yafo, the modern Yaffa, had long been an important port city along the Mediterranean. It was later superseded by that city that got built to the north of it, Caesarea, but it was a pretty important city. Originally, Joppa was a Phoenician city. This is, remember where Jonah, that's where he set out when he was fleeing the way of the Lord. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, he starts in Joppa and gets on a ship until he gets kind of thrown overboard. But it's an important city. It was later conquered by the Greeks and Hellenized by the successors of Alexander the Great. But then, during the Maccabean revolt against the Greeks, it was taken back and it was made predominantly Jewish again. Joppa had a bit of a sad history. After the story of Tabitha, Joppa was one of the cities that joined in the Jewish rebellion against the Romans. And one of the Roman generals, Cestius Gallus, subsequently conquered the city, and he slaughtered all 8,000 inhabitants. But it's a city that knew pain. But before that type of pain, it knew the grief of the death of a good Jewish woman named Tabitha. My friend, Kirsten Pinto Grofner, a friend from Winnipeg, many of you have visited there, I'm sure, writes that, quote, "the story of Tabitha, who is also known as Dorcas, a disciple of Jesus, is the story of the iconic nurture and release of the society of Caritas." Caritas. Charity in the life of the young church. Tabitha, whose name means gazelle, and who is known by her Greek name Dorcas as well, here's one thing that I think is such a beautiful moment in all of Luke, in all of Luke Acts, actually, is she's called a disciple. She's called a disciple. It is the only time in the New Testament that the feminine version of that word disciple is used. The word for disciple is used dozens of times in Luke Acts, hundreds of times in the New Testament, but this is the first and it's the only time that this woman, Tabitha, is introduced, and she's introduced as a disciple. I think that's phenomenal. She was not merely, it says, a good seamstress, but she weaved mercy into all of her good works, so much so that when she died, she was not only mourned, but deeply missed. Tabitha is described literally in the Greek as one who was, as I said, full of good works and doing charity. That word translating, it's translated helping the poor in the NIV here. As I said, it doesn't occur very often in the New Testament. But Jesus described this kind of generosity as flowing from what is inside of you in Luke 11, verse 41, and as a means of providing for oneself a heavenly purse in Luke 12, 33. This kind of inner charity is then received by the poor and noticed in heaven. As I said, the next time we're going to see and hear this word, it occurs in the narrative that immediately is following, where Cornelius is described as a devout and God-fearing man, one who gave generously to those in need, so much so that his prayers and gifts to the poor, again that word, have come to God's attention. It's interesting that Luke highlights those on the outside of the Jewish religious establishment of his day. I mean, who are the outsiders in the Jewish establishment? Women and Gentiles. Luke, he is the triumphant kind of advocate of the outsider, the underdog. I appreciate that. I appreciate that. As an outsider, my accent sometimes betrays me in Birmingham. People have actually asked me when I've gone through the checkout, you're not from here. And I say, yes, I am. 4 weeks. I'm from Birmingham. This is where I'm from. But Luke triumphs the outsider. Women, the poor, the Gentile, working class people. He's there. More than any other of the gospel writers, he wants us to know that they are included in the story. And this is an important, as I said, bridge moment, not just to get to the more important story of Cornelius' conversion. This is an important story in and of its own. Aeneas, Tabitha, they're preparing the ground for the explosion of the gospel to come. Peter, when he arrives, dismisses everybody from the room. Her body has been prepared for burial. It's been washed, placed in an upper room. Probably it took about half a day for Peter to make the journey after he had been called to come to Joppa. It's about 12 miles. I think that's about a little over a half day's journey. He makes it there. He arrives. He sees and hears people mourning. The women show him the robes that she's made. I mean, they're not just missing her. They're missing who she was and what she did. They show him robes and garments that Tabitha has made, the visible and tangible good works of her faith. And the grief is deep, it's substantive. The impact for these widows living without Tabitha is not only that they'll be left without clothes to wear, the loss will also leave them emotionally cold and exposed. Peter dismisses these mourners from the room in verse 40. And although we're not provided with the details of how long he actually stays in the room, we're given intimate details of what Peter does. He kneels down. He prays. He then turns to her body, echoing the same word we've just heard about those in Lydda and Sharon who turned to the Lord after Aeneas' healing. And he speaks directly to her by name, Tabitha, get up. The command to Tabitha in Joppa echoes what he said to Lydda, in Lydda to Aeneas, Aeneas, get up. And again, the result is instantaneous. She opens her eyes, sees Peter, sits up, and with his assistance, stands on her feet. The healing of Tabitha echoes the account of healings performed, of course, by Elijah and Elisha. Now that Tabitha has been resuscitated, Peter calls the believers back into the room, and especially the widows. He calls the widows back into the room. I kind of like these moments that we hear in various gospel poems. This morning, I was given that jolly passage in Mark chapter 8. I mean, I kept trying to find, what's something funny to attach here, which was maybe something like, betcha you've heard this at a lot of commencement speeches. You know, take up your cross. I mean, yeah, that's going to fly. Don't make Jesus ashamed. That maybe would have been another one. But, I mean, I love these kind of details. The widows came back into the room. In the same way at the end of the Gospel of Mark, that we know that Peter did betray his Lord. He denied his Lord. He must have felt both fear and the shame of that, right? But I love that little detail, and I just didn't know how to fit that in this morning. But that little detail at the end of Mark's gospel where Jesus, after his resurrection, says, "Tell my disciples I'm going to Galilee and tell Peter." These are just brilliant moments. Brilliant moments. But my point in this, in theologically, and this is the tradition I was raised in, theologically, that sometimes we don't always see good works as being that important. I grew up in a Pentecostal tradition, and it was preach the gospel. Not that social gospel of those Episcopalians and Anglicans. Preach the gospel. But the twin healing narratives of Aeneas and Tabitha end in a couple notes, I think. First, Peter stays in Joppa, says, for some time. Luke doesn't say how long. But Peter is there in the port city of Joppa, placing close the geographic boundary of Judea, within striking distance of Gentile territory in Caesarea. But secondly, it says Peter takes up residence with Simon the Tanner. Simon, that's about as common as a Jewish name as you can get, Shimon. Huh? I mean, I don't know, Bob, right? He stays with Bob the Tanner in Joppa. Simon is one of the most common male Hebrew names in the first century world. While Simon of Joppa is likely Jewish, it says he's a tanner. Why does it include that? Why tell us that he's a tanner? Tanners needed to be close to sea because of the way that they tanned animal skins. It created incredibly noxious fumes. I find it remarkable that he stays in a place where it just smelled bad. But he also, to make leather, what do you have to do? You have to get skins from dead animals. It meant that not a lot of people wanted to hang out with Simon. First, because of the smell, but secondly, because as a Jew, he was ritually unclean for touching dead animal skins. And being unclean put him right on the edge of the territory for Jews to come into contact for the next step, which is the unclean Gentiles. I think it's kind of, it's almost metaphorical that he's there. He's right on the edge. Geographically, he's right on the edge. Theologically, in preparing the way to visit and take the gospel to the Gentiles. But the point in all of this theologically for me, as I said, preach the gospel, yes, by all means. But here, I think what we're also hearing is and seeing is that the theological platform, the platform of charity, caritas, gets up. It plays almost like the springboard for the preaching and the declaration of the gospel in the following narratives. Right? Both in Tabitha's life, this woman who's known for her good works of charity for the poor. And then Cornelius, who is, same word, known for his good works and charity to the poor, provides sort of the launching pad for the gospel that's going to go into the Gentile world. I think it's marvelous, actually. I think these kind of stories are important stories. It kind of gets us doing things too. Not because we have to do them, but because it's the response to knowing Jesus. Anyways, that's this important bridge story, which, as I said, it isn't just, we got to get from the really important stuff of Saul's conversion to the real important stuff of Cornelius. In and of itself, Tabitha's story and Aeneas' story prepares the way for the gospel. And the gospel, as we know, that meant it got to include us, Gentiles, you and me. We've probably got some Tabitha-like people here in this congregation. I hope I get to know them. And I'm sure many of you already are. But there, that's a little bit of that. I don't know, maybe that's a well-known story around the Advent. Maybe that's been preached multiple times over the years. But there we go. The healing of Aeneas, the healing of Tabitha, this sort of squeeze between the conversion of Saul and the gospel going into the Gentile world, the Gentile Pentecost, so to speak, in chapter 10 with Cornelius. Got a couple of minutes. Obviously, lots can always be said about these stories, but I don't know, any comments, questions that I can't answer? Go ahead. Yeah, yes.
Did you call Tabitha the first female deacon?
I mean, it doesn't. I'd say she's a disciple. I mean, that's what we know for sure, but I don't know.
And
yeah.
Good work to the poor.
Yeah, yeah. Hopefully only deacons don't do that, I guess. But yeah, it doesn't say that, but maybe, sure. But I, as I said, I thought it was really beautiful and notable that she's the first woman named as a disciple. A mathetes, a learner of Jesus, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, well, David and then... first. Yeah. I don't think so. I don't get the impression that he did. Yeah. I mean, maybe, but I don't get the impression that he did. But yeah, it's... he's way up north in Galilee, but who knows? I mean, boy, sometimes it's a small world, this world of faith. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know for sure. But they heard of... I mean, after Aeneas is healed, I mean, the news, without social media even, traveled pretty fast, right? And they were like, hey, let's get him over here. You know, yeah. Yeah, David.
I guess I'm struck by the dichotomy of the paralyzed man that's done nothing.
Yeah.
Huh. Versus Dorcas the gazelle.
Yeah.
Who's known for her accomplishments and productivity.
Yeah.
But he almost yells at the paralyzed man to get up.
Yeah.
It almost appears that he's gotten down on his knees and he almost whispers in her ear to get up.
Yeah.
Just the intimacy of one versus the kind of...
The intimacy of one versus... Yeah, I mean, the Aeneas story is shorter and it's more abrupt for sure. But I love that the healing power of Jesus is prodigal.
Jesus touched the leper and Peter learned that that's okay.
Yeah, it's just prodigal. Yeah. Yeah, thank you. Yeah.
So that's interesting what you think about Simon and the tanner. I would not have made that connection. And then what's next?
Yes, which is a whole bunch of unclean things. It's sort of like, go ahead, have your lobster, your pig's feet, coming down on a plate for him, right? Yeah, yeah. So, I mean, and that's part of, I think, the point of the narrative, too, is that, I mean, here's Simon the Tanner, kind of an unclean profession, and then, that again, thematically, that next moment is all these unclean things that Peter sees and has said, eat those things. Yeah. Yeah, so it's you kind of hear these thematic ties between the stories. Yeah, which is important to keep people rolling along with you in the story. I mean, Acts is long. Like as I said, Luke took the whole 28 feet of the scroll to tell the story, right? And occasionally, even people fall asleep. I don't know if we'll get to that story, but that's one of my favorite moments, just that Eutychus story, huh? Isn't that just the great? As I said, his name, he falls asleep because Paul was droning on and on throughout the... Well, no, Paul was preaching eloquently and powerfully throughout the whole night, but one fellow, Eutychus, who, I don't know, it kind of reminds me of Tommy a little bit. Tommy, who's just here, there, everywhere, he's right, left, up the middle, but Eutychus, who like Tommy, his name meant lucky. Gotta love a guy lucky who falls out of a window asleep. Yeah. Here we go. Let us pray as we finish this morning. Loving Jesus, we're so thankful that you come to us in prodigious and unexpected ways. Lord, today, thank you for meeting us in bread and wine. And Lord, would you bless these people as they go into their world? Lord, may their good works and their good words speak powerfully to your gospel this week. Rise them up. And Lord, may the gospel be heard afresh in all kinds of wonderful and unexpected ways this week. We ask this for Jesus' glory and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.